Our scripture reading is Judges 11. I think I'm going to read the whole dang thing. And let me say, you are privy to perhaps the hardest pericope in scripture. That this is R-rated scripture. That it is a scripture lesson that no one preaches about. In fact, when we look at it, and I'll say more about it, that even the early Jewish and Christian interpreters would not preach about it and would try to modify it in some way. What we're dealing with is a judge, and this is before the monarchy is established by King Saul and then King David. But Israel is ruled by a group of charismatic leaders sequentially, one after another. And these leaders have certain gifts, but they also have major failings as well. We're going to study Jephthah, who is a judge and who is a mighty warrior. What we're concerned about is his early upbringing. He's the child of a prostitute, and he's taken in by his father and his father's wife and his siblings, his half-brothers. But he is promptly and summarily cast out of his family and abandoned. He is also abandoned in other ways, too, as an adolescent by people who are not part of his family. So what we want to focus on is how his childhood and early adulthood affects the decisions he makes. And the decision he makes is the most catastrophic decision I think we find in all of Scripture. And that is, he says to God, and he's been appointed by the people who've cast him out, Israel, and they want him as his military leader because he's proven himself as such. That in the heat of this final battle, he makes a vow to God that whoever comes in his front door, so to speak, if God will give him the victory, that whoever, he's thinking of an ox or a lamb or something, whoever comes through that front door, he will sacrifice as an offering to God. Well, who comes through the front door but his only daughter? He's made a vow, and he will keep it. And he will sacrifice his daughter because of this vow. You want to get up and leave church right now? You can. This is not light and sweet, but this is the heart of darkness. And what we're going to try to do is find some light in it and how it can help us grow. So, with that introduction, hear what a wonderful feminist Old Testament scholar talked about as the true text of terror in the Hebrew Scripture. I hope I've whetted your curiosity appetite. Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead. His mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also bore Gilead sons. And when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. "You are not going to get any inheritance in our family," they said to Jephthah, "because you are the son of a harlot, the son of another woman." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a group of adventurers, really the Hebrew word is scoundrels, not adventurers, gathered around him and followed him. Sometime later, when the Ammonites made war on Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. "Come," they said, "be our commander so we can fight the Ammonites." Jephthah said to them, "Didn't you hate me and along with my family drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble?" The elders of Gilead said to him, "Nevertheless, we are turning to you now. Come with us to fight the Ammonites, and you will be our head over all who live in Gilead." Jephthah answered, "Suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them to me, will I really be your head?" The elders of Gilead replied, "The Lord is our witness. We will certainly do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders to Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. Let me skip on a little bit. And we get to 29, the root and the heart of the story. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and Jephthah crossed Gilead and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, "If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me, when I return in triumph from the Ammonites, will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering." Then Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. He devastated 20 towns. Thus Israel subdued Ammon. When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of tambourines? She was only a child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, "O my daughter, you have made me miserable and wretched, because I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break." "My father," she replied, "you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me just as you promised, now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the Ammonites. But grant me this one request," she said. "Give me 2 months to roam the hills and weep with my friends, because I will never marry and have children." "You may go," Jephthah said, and he let her go for 2 months. She and the girls went into the hills and wept because she would never marry. After the 2 months, she returned to her father, and he did to her as he had vowed. He sacrificed her. He sacrificed her as a burnt offering. And she was yet a virgin. From this comes the Israelites' custom that each year the young women of Israel go out for 4 days to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite. This is the word of the Lord, is it? Thanks be to God. Amen. What can we say positively about this text of terror? How can we use it to mature in the Christian faith? What does it have to teach us, if anything? There was a study done some years ago about the effect of some passages like this on children. If we told our children in Sunday school some of the terrible tales we find in the Hebrew Scriptures, if we told our children in Sunday school some of the terrible tales we find in the New Testament, to wit, Jesus' crucifixion, would they react in a positive or a negative way? Would they begin to move away from life in fear and trembling, as Kierkegaard said? Well, it was interesting with this study because what the children found is that they were drawn to texts like this. They were drawn to tough texts like this because in many ways it mirrored their reality. It mirrored their reality. And when they were told fairy tales that were too unreal, too positive, they turned away from those things. So that's very interesting, I think. And when we look at childhood, unlike what I said and I was going with our young people, I realize that often our childhoods are mixed bags, aren't they, to say the least. And I think what our story tells us is that our early past impacts the present decisions, the present vows we all make at times, and the vows can be very, very destructive to other people. Whenever we look at Scripture, and Scripture tells us about the childhood or growing up of some figure in Scripture, we have to take those descriptions very seriously because they point to some sort of outcome that's going to take place in the adult life of the protagonist, whose younger years we begin to limb, or the scripture begins to limb and describe, that there is a connection, albeit subtle at times, but there is a connection. We know, for instance, that Moses is abandoned, not really, by his mother and put in a reed basket because there is a persecution of the Jews and the firstborn children are being slaughtered. And so Moses' mother puts him in a basket and he's adopted by Pharaoh and Pharaoh's court. How does that impact on his later life? Well, he finds out that he is a Jew because he sees an Egyptian beating one of his own and he understands that he's not Egyptian, that he is Jewish. And so he takes action on behalf of this beleaguered Jew. And we have Joseph, remember him in his many technicolored dream coat. And he tells dreams and he says, someday I'm going to be great. His brothers don't want to hear that. So they throw him in a pit. They pretend that he's been murdered. And what they do is then sell him to a caravan. And Joseph, in spite of all of the trouble he finds in his early life, goes to Egypt. He still gets in trouble, but because of his strength and his courage, he rises to be second in command, only below Pharaoh himself. And Jacob and Esau, Jacob comes out holding on to Esau's heel, and Jacob then uses Esau in devious ways to get what he wants. And what about Jesus? We understand Jesus' birth is not a birth we'd like to have in a stable among poor peasant parents. And then at age 12, we are told that Jesus is not playing field hockey, but he's lecturing to the elders in Jerusalem. He is understanding and mining their wisdom and then confounding it with his own at age 12. That kind of shows us what Jesus is going to be like in the future. But what about Jephthah? His background is terrible. He's the son of a prostitute. I was watching a program on Charles Manson. I don't know whether it's an anniversary or it was on PBS, I believe. And his mother was a prostitute, and I think she sold him to someone else for a ham sandwich. How does that impact a life, I wonder? How does that impact a life? Michael Jackson, in an interview he gave at Oxford University, said, I knew what my father wanted from me. He wanted me to be a commodity. He was a business manager, and all I was to him was a commodity. And all I wanted from him was for him to be a father. And one of my favorite actresses is Winona Ryder, who's had a problem stealing things, shoplifting. Best love story in the movies is a movie she made with Richard Gere called Autumn in New York. If you can find it, give me a copy. It's a wonderful movie. But Winona Ryder grew up in a hippie home where everything went. People came in and out and they moved from here to there to everywhere. And she said, the only thing I wanted and desired as a child was to sit at home with a table and a tablecloth and silverware set out and just to have an orderly meal with my family, with my nuclear family. That would have made my childhood and I never had it. And so I think it's very, very important when we look at our lives to realize that our early past often impacts the poor decisions, the unethical decisions we make in our adulthood. Jephthah is unaware of his background. And so he makes a vow to God that God does not want him to make, and he sacrifices his daughter in the process. What a terrible story. And what it says to us, I think, is that we need to look. And whenever we look at ourselves and we say, why did I make this decision which hurts others? Why did I act in such a callous way? Is it simply because I've grown calluses on my heart? Or is it because something happened to me back then and it's been imprinted on my mind and I just carried it through? And if you think I'm talking about Sigmund Freud, I'm not, because Plato was pretty much saying the same thing 5 centuries before Jesus was born. He was saying, you know, if you take a child and you you raise him in a certain way, that child is going to grow up in a certain way. But if you abandon and neglect that child, and Plato was writing at a time where children in classical Greece indeed were abandoned. Women, girls, infant girls were abandoned, even in Greece, the height of democracy, Periclean democracy. Nevertheless, you had this going on. You know, so it is important then to look at the past and to see if there is any connection with what we do and what we've done in the past. Where is that influence? And that's not to say, by the way, that when we look at the past and we find those holes in our childhood and those hurtful things in our adolescence, that those are necessarily ipso facto bad. If my friends call me young Bobby Graham, it's because they see an enthusiasm and an effervescence and a love of life which I don't think I'll ever lose, and I won't lose it, not because my childhood was perfect by any means. There were dark moments in my childhood, which I don't need to go into, very, very dark moments, but I could look at those moments, I could understand those moments, I could appropriate those moments, and because of them, I could see that life is as rich as it is. Because of those dark moments, I find that I have a certain tensile strength. And when I am hurt and when I am down, I look to God. I say, I know you're with me. I know you've given me all the gifts I need. And then I charge like a freight train into the future. And that comes not because I had a great childhood, but because it was a model childhood. It was a checkered childhood. There were wonderful moments, but there were also deep, dark moments as well. And I praise God for those moments, as well as the good times. Because without them, I wouldn't be here preaching to you. And I wouldn't be here on this beautiful day saying, what am I going to do this afternoon? I'm going to revel in the day and in the joy I experienced. Sonia Kinney was 15 years old, and she was deaf. Because of her deafness, her mother abandoned her, and so she lived with her father. Her father didn't care about her enough to learn sign language. This was some years ago. So whenever he wanted her to do something, which was quite often, what he'd do is just take his cane or a stick and bang it on the floor. And then he would point to something he wanted her to do. Well, Sonia Kinney had an interpreter. A young woman not too much older than she was. At 15 years of age, she petitioned the court to get rid of her parents. And she petitioned the court and asked the judge to make this young woman, her interpreter, her mother. And the judge, in his wisdom, said, okay. The judge, in his wisdom, said, you're free. You're free of a mother who's abandoned you, and you're free of a father who really doesn't care about you one whit. Here's someone who cares about you. I'm thinking of Jesus on the cross saying to his mother Mary, Mary, behold your new son John. John, behold your new son or your new mother Mary. You know, that happens all the time. And when Jesus says, you know, who are my family? It may not be kith and kin. It may not be blood relatives, but rather those who do the will of God, Jesus says in Mark 4. Those are the people who care about us and love us and assume the responsibility as parents for us. So, you know, we need to understand that our early past does play a part in present decision making. And simply be aware of that. And you know, if we are aware of that, then we have a strength from God which will never depart us. I love what Paul says in 2 Corinthians, you know, and he suffered more than anyone I know. Paul says we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed by life. We are perplexed by life and the problems we face, but we are not driven to despair. We are persecuted, but never forsaken by God. We are struck down by life, but not destroyed. So Paul says we do not lose heart, though our outer nature is seemingly wasting away because of the whips and whatever he experienced. Nevertheless, our inner nature is being renewed every day by the power of God working in us. and through us. The second thing I want to say about this text is that Jephthah has had military victories. Jephthah has had success. But because he lacks confidence, he makes a terrible vow with God. If you give me this victory, then I will sacrifice whatever comes out of the door. I'll make that a burnt offering to you. God did not want that. God did not want that oath. God doesn't say that's what I want, because God is saying to Jephthah, I've always been with you. I've already given you victories, but you don't see them. You don't see them. And the fact of living is to look at our past too and say, my goodness, with the help of God, I've climbed Everest. With the help of God, I've met the greatest challenges life has offered and given. With the help of God, I can do all things in Him who strengthens me, as the Apostle Paul says, I can do it all. And yet, Jephthah has this spirit of forgetfulness, and he does not build on what God has already done for him. There's a story about this short guy, and he doesn't look like he has any muscles at all, and he wants to be a lumberjack in the Northwest. So he applies for the job, and the foreman says, well, I'm looking at you. You can't do it. You're a real shrimp. I can chop down any tree. So the foreman gives him a great big axe, and the little guy takes it, and he chops down this tree in 4 seconds. And the foreman says to him, where did you learn that? How could you do that? He said, well, I had a lot of practice in the Sahara forest. The foreman said, the Sahara forest? No, it's the Sahara forest. It's the Sahara desert. And the little guy looks up at the foreman and said, well, that's after I got through with it, you know. So, we look at the present challenges and we look at what we've done in the past that's been victorious, the wonderful victories we've had with the help of God, and we move on knowing that we can face, surmount, overcome whatever challenge we're dealing with. We move on. But if we have no confidence in ourselves, we forget the victories, and suddenly what looms before us seems overwhelming. We forget where we've been and how God has taken us, and whatever we're confronting then seems like something we cannot manage whatsoever. And it's only, even if we focus on one victory, that can propel us into the present to meet the challenges of the day. What one thing have you done with God's help that just inspires your confidence in yourself, just gets you motivated and going? There's a story of another small guy, an older guy, who never had any confidence in himself, who never did anything that he was really proud of until the day he saw a guy on a motorcycle gang, and the chief of the motorcycle was trying to wrest a pocketbook from this poor woman. And he had gotten the pocketbook, and this man, unaccountably, goes up to him and says, you give that pocketbook back, and I don't want you to take anything more from this woman. And then, when the head of the motorcycle gang began to threaten him, this older fella, and kind of diminutive in stature, punched him in the stomach and then right crossed him to the jaw, and the man went down. So when this guy died, he went to heaven, and St. Peter said to him, have you done anything which has inspired your confidence? Have you done anything which you really admire yourself for? And he said, yes, I did. He said, and he told the story about how he saved the woman and challenged the motorcycle king and just kind of, punched him a couple times. And Peter said, well, I'm so proud of you. He said, now, when did that happen? And the guy looks at Peter and said, about 5 minutes ago. But I think that's it. If we can focus simply on one instance in our past which fills us with confidence, then we can go forward and we can say, I know God's with me. I just have to remember that God's with me. I know God's with me, but in my lack of self-confidence, that betokens and begets a spirit of forgetfulness. So focus on your victories, because there are challenges ahead for you, and God wants you to be strong, and God does not want you to reduce the relationship we have to Him to a business proposition. If you do this for me, God, I'll do that for you. That's not love, is it? I mean, we all scratch each other's back, I suppose, you know? And in good love relationships, there's a give and take, isn't there? In our relationship with God, there's a give and take too. But when we get to the point where we lack confidence in ourselves and we're saying, God, I'll only believe in you if you do this. And if you do this, then I'll carry through with my part. That's not faith. That's not love. That's a business proposition. God doesn't want that for us, either in our horizontal relationships with those we love or with our relationship with God, that vertical dimension. That's not what living is about. Well, the final thing I want to say is that to be a Christian and to grow in Christian faith is finally to be able to make the vows we've made to ourselves or to other people or to God and say to ourselves, that was a mistake. You see, often we can be so proud, like Jephthah, that even though we know the decision we're making or the vow we're taking or what we're doing to other people, although we know it's a mistake, we're not going to back down. Because we don't want people to see that we make mistakes ever. So we'll keep that vow even though it's destructive to someone else. We'll keep that vow because we're more concerned with our vanity and our pride than in the ethical directives and actions we take in life. So what does it mean to be a good and gracious and a Christian who's maturing? And that means that we say to someone we love, someone perhaps who's younger than us or who we are in charge of, to say, I'm sorry. The attitude I had was not a good attitude. I'm sorry. I made a mistake. I've often had to say to my 16-year-old daughter, you know, dads make mistakes at times. And Lily says to me, oh, yeah, I know that. And recently, even though I wasn't fully at fault, but, you know, I had to apologize, not once, but twice. I had to apologize because the position I took was not the position I should have taken. And I knew everything was okay when she emailed me. And she said, don't worry about it. I understand you, comma, daddy. I understand you, comma, daddy. And that word daddy on the page is as if God had given me a life-giving infusion of love, of hope, of peace. Thanks be to God. We're not like Jephthah. Thanks be to God. The future beckons. Thanks like be to God. We are strong enough to say I'm sorry. We're strong enough to pull back from these awful vows. We're strong enough not to let the past dominate us because we understand the past. We are strong, strong, strong in the Spirit. Thanks be to God for our victories. Please stand and greet one another this morning.